Oh, good evening. In my brief experience, I have been the last speaker at a number of conferences. It's always good to speak to the faithful remnant. The way we're going to work it tonight is we will go until Alan raises his hand. And when Alan raises his hand, then I will stop. Okay, so that's the way I'll know. Okay, you want to close the meeting in prayer, brother? Can you imagine such a thing? Philippians chapter 2, if you would. Alan and I were in Houston, what was it, October? Last year. And he didn't behave himself very well. And I'm surprised that Doug would actually ask us to be together after the way he treated me, but he's already noticed that he started, and I tried to avoid that, and so we'll just move on. Actually, Alan and I grew up, both of us, in Philadelphia. I don't think our paths ever crossed. No, I lived in the real city. You didn't live in Philadelphia proper ever, did you? Yeah. Yep. Right. It's called the Main Line. When we come to the book of Philippians, there is an interesting thread that runs through it that's not apparent unless, you know, you and your reading of it, if you read it straight through, you might see it. Or if it's pointed out to you, you might see it. The thread that runs through the book, at least particularly the first two chapters, and in other ways through the remaining two, is the thread of strife. This assembly was very similar to many assemblies that might exist today around the world. It was an assembly that was very missionary minded, very supportive of Paul and concerned about Paul and his ministry. But at home, they couldn't get along with one another. It's amazing, isn't it, how saints can be so concerned about the gospel around the world and be so gracious and supportive in their ministry and support of the gospel, but at home they can't really get along with one another. This assembly obviously had strife. We know the two sisters who are mentioned in chapter 4, but that's, I think, the tip of the iceberg. You'll notice in chapter 1, for example, verse 15, he's speaking of what's going on in Rome. And he says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. And then when you get to verse 27 of chapter 1, this is the hinge. He talks about what's happening in Rome and the gospel. But when he comes to verse 27, now this is the hinge that will turn and he will begin to address them. It is only let your conduct be that as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, and that you stand fast in one spirit, notice this, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And he will begin to develop that. And when you come down into chapter 2, you will notice in verse 3, where he's exhorting them with regard to humility, he says, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem, and the word means to weigh or to calculate, others better, and that could be more the thought of more important than yourselves or themselves. So let each weigh or consider others more important than yourself. Because strife typically happens when we are self-centered and it is our agenda that we want to promote rather than what is of value to others. In verse 4, he says, look, and that word is a military term meaning concentrate. Don't concentrate every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That is the setting for the verse that we often go to, particularly when we gather around the Lord on Sunday mornings. It's not uncommon that a brother will bring us to this passage, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see, it's the setting of those who were competitive, contentious, striving for themselves, and were self-centered. And what he's going to bring before them is, you know, you need to have the mind or the attitude of the Lord Jesus, who was completely others-centered. That's the contrast. It's an amazing thing to think in light of our very nature. Those who are products of the fall, self became center. But when we look at the Lord Jesus, it is not himself that is the center. He is others-minded. And so Paul would say to them, and certainly to us, the Holy Spirit, through Scripture, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I said this morning, humility is not thinking ill of yourself, just not thinking of yourself. And here's the Lord Jesus set now before us as the example. This is the attitude he says you want to have, is you want to be like Christ. See, I said earlier that in this period between the promise and the prospect, it's really when we drift away from the person of Christ that many of these things begin to happen, either individually or collectively. And Paul is a Christ-centered person. In all of his ministry, he wants to bring people back in focus on Christ. And here he is as the ultimate example of humility. You know, the first man wanted to be God. The second man was God. When I say he wanted to be God, that's what the adversary said to Eve, you know, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You might wonder, how would that be like God, knowing good and evil? Well, the word knowing can have the thought of declaring. You'll be like God, declaring what's good and what's evil. Judges tell us every man did what was right in his own eyes. Not what was wrong, what was right in his own eyes. And you know, when we do that in our life, when we, in essence, play God, sometimes we say, this is right. And we set the standards, and that's exactly what men are doing around us today. It's exactly what's happening in our country. Men are setting the standards. That's exactly what was promised to them. And so they're declaring what's good and what's bad. But the second man, in fact, was God. The creator and sustainer of this universe takes on humanity. Brother Locke and I were speaking at the break. I enjoyed his scientific mind and his thoughts. And I was saying, you know, here's one who spoke the universe into existence, but now he takes on humanity, and we know that there's been much erroneous teaching about the kenosis thought of Christ giving up his deity and taking on humanity, and so forth, and that's not what this passage teaches. But I said, but yes, sometimes though we go to the other extreme and we underestimate his humanity. He was truly human and truly God. Therefore, I was saying to him, do you think the cross, when he was to bear that, I don't mean hang on it, I mean to carry it. I said, do you think it had weight? You know, here's someone who spoke in the universe, come into existence. Therefore, when he carried the cross, did it have weight? I said, I believe it did. Because he was human. He thirsted. He hungered. And I believe in his life as the carpenter's son. I don't think he spoke tables and chairs into existence. I think he labored. You know, in Hebrews chapter 1, when it describes how God has spoken to us by people, by prophets, but now has spoken to us in person, in his Son. And it goes on to describe that Son and how he created all things and upholds all things and so forth. And it says, and then he by himself has, you know, purged us from our sins. I said, you know, when he created things, there was no sweat. But when it came to the cross, there was sweat. As a holy man facing Calvary as a sin offering, there was sweat. And here he says, have this mind, who being, and the word is in the present continuous. In other words, he never stopped being. Who being, and continues to be, in the form of God. The word form means this was not just an outward facade. Once in a while, in fact, I think in history there was a person, I think they called him the impersonator. He would go in and impersonate a doctor and get employed as a doctor or a lawyer and things of this nature. He wasn't really any of those things, but he impersonated. He had the outward image or appearance. Not so with the Lord Jesus. He was in the form of God. He was truly God. Not just an external image, but in very essence, God. And he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't think it's something to be grasped. And isn't it interesting that when men get glory, they don't want to let go of it? They hold on to it at all costs. The Lord Jesus had glory. And that glory was manifested in heaven. And he was willing to let go of it, not as deity, not as attributes, but the outward manifestation of that glory that was rightfully his. And he came and willing to let go of that. And he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, not of his deity, but of his rights to be glorified. And it's interesting because it really reads like this. He made himself of no reputation, having taken on or taken upon him the form of a servant. He emptied himself by taking something on. He emptied himself by taking on humanity. You know, this is something I contemplate often. I probably said it to you before, perhaps. But think of the Lord Jesus walking through that area of this world in his lifetime. And he walked by people and he exchanged greetings. And they did not know that they just spoke to their Creator. You know, I say this in my flesh. If I was God, I'd let people know. Isn't that the way, you know? If there's something we have, you know, that's kind of a glory to us, we don't hide it. The flesh promotes it. But this is the mind of the Lord Jesus. He takes on this form of a servant. You see, it's the same thought. He wasn't just a servant, like he dressed up like a servant, had the outward facade of a servant. No, he was really, just as he was really God, he was really a servant. Meaning not just in outward form, but in reality, in his mind and in his heart. He said, I didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister. What does a servant do? A servant stands and waits for someone else to express their will. You know, if you're in a restaurant, bring me some, you know, whatever, mashed potatoes and steak or whatever you're ordering. They run and get it, come back. Stand there and wait some more. And they're not doing their own will. They're waiting. And the Lord Jesus comes, and as that true servant, he's at the Father's will. And what the Father says, he does. Truly a servant. Someone has said that's the lowest that man ever walked on the earth. You know, a lot of external forces upon him. Remember, Satan would tempt him. Express, you know, make the stones into bread. Satisfy yourself. Satan says that to us today, doesn't he? Satisfy yourself. Isn't man running to extremes, and what he calls love is really just lust and satisfying himself in many ways? Show yourself off. And then he said, you know, if you just bow before me, you can have it all. What he was offered was a shortcut to the kingdom. You can have the kingdoms without the cross. But the Lord Jesus, you see, he came as that true servant to do the will of God. And he says he was found in fashion as a man. It's interesting, isn't it? God is exact with his words. He doesn't want to say he was made in the exact image of man. He says he's the exact image of God and the express image of his glories and all those things because he is. But he's not exactly like us, is he? He was holy humanity. You know, there's a lot of different kinds of humanity. Adam was upright humanity before the fall. He fell, he became fallen humanity. The Lord Jesus came, he was holy humanity. You and I are redeemed humanity. But we're all human. And the Lord Jesus came and without sin, and he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, meaning he was willing to listen under his Father's will to the point, and the point actually here is not redemption. It's the extent to which this mind and this attitude of humility and obedience would take him. It would be the death of cross. It was the kind of death that he would be willing to go to with this mind that he had. Paul says this is the mind we should have. The mind of Christ. Others minded. The good of others. The will of God. That's the ultimate example. Isn't it interesting that we as men, he says, he made himself of no reputation. Man is constantly trying to build a reputation. That wasn't the Lord Jesus' purpose for coming. But he says, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him. It's a beautiful pattern in Scripture, isn't it? The way up is down. In God's thinking, God's kingdom, the way up is down. It isn't how many servants we have, it's how many we serve. And let me just kind of go out on a little rabbit trail. Sisters, the adversary encourages you to seek a higher place. We see it in the world. But if it's true that the way up is down, could very well be that those who seek the higher place ultimately wind up in glory in the lower place. And those who are willing to submit to God's plans and purposes and orders of the day may well be in a higher place. I think Scripture would indicate to us that in the glory there will be neither male nor female. So those who take the lower place today may well be in the higher place in eternity. And when Satan promotes the idea of women, you know, seek the higher place, you know, in the world, they would seek world leadership or church leadership and all those things that God has put into the hands of man and we are responsible. He's actually, I think, cheating them. Because ultimately that higher place would bring them to a lower place. And so for your encouragement, as the Lord Jesus took the lower place, he was then exalted. when God raises him up and gives him a name. Man seeks a name. The Lord Jesus has a name that is above every name. Tomorrow we're going to come together, Lord willing, and we're going to gather together and unite our hearts. It's just a lovely, lovely time and opportunity for us to acknowledge the beauty, the majesty, the place that God has given him. We sit in a world that mocks him, ridicules him, belittles him. We as the redeemed can now come together and recognize God has lifted him up and given him a name that's above every name. It's a wonderful privilege. And when we come together tomorrow, we can be occupied with this one. The one who loved us. The one who is meek and lowly. The one who is the ultimate example of humility. And on that list goes. There's nothing that we could say tomorrow that would be too great. We can come together tomorrow and we can say everything good that we can think about our Savior. Everything good that we can think, just like the Jeremiah passage. We can come together and we can sit together and reflect together and just draw him to mind and say everything good that we can think about him. And we're never out of line. We're not going to say too much or make him higher than he should be. I just want to close tonight after just thinking about the humility of the Lord Jesus. I just want us to think tonight, perhaps, if we have the opportunity to just spend some time tonight just thinking about the Lord Jesus. And the passage that I personally like to think about before coming to the Lord's Supper is in Song of Solomon 5. When the bride is asked this question, and I'll paraphrase it. What is there about your bridegroom that makes him different? That's the question she asked. It's a really great question to ask as we come together. What is there about the Lord Jesus that makes him different? And so tomorrow we can unite our hearts and just be occupied with him and have the joy. You know, it's not a funeral tomorrow. It's a time we're going to come together and with joy in our hearts exalt the Lord Jesus. And it will happen because we desire to do that. And we can reflect on him and draw him to mind and worship him. Let's just close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank thee again for this day. Thank thee for the wonderful privilege of coming together so freely. Think of many around the world who just can't do this. And so we thank thee for that privilege, recognizing the responsibility associated with it. And Lord, we just thank thee for the thoughts from your word today regarding your coming, regarding your person. And we just pray that as this day comes to an end, that we would have good thoughts of thee. And as we come together tomorrow morning with anticipation, it's our desire that you would be exalted in the scene of your rejection, that we would have fond remembrance of thee, and that we would be led out by thy Spirit to say good things about thyself. So we give thee our thanks and we pray these things in thy name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.